All right, there might be a couple more people coming in, but just wanted to start. So I'll pray for us, and we'll jump into the first part of Genesis. See, there's some excitement about that. God, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you that we get to gather together tonight at this place, Lord, that we miss gathering all together, and we do ask for you one day to restore everybody gathering together as one body here quickly, Lord. Sustain us, unify us until then. But Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the chance to get into it tonight. And so we just pray for your help. We need your grace. We need your spirit as we look at these things in Genesis. And Lord, give us a good discussion, and may it edify us and grow us in our love for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you can turn to Genesis, which on my Bible is on page 1. Hello, Severns. This isn't like church on Sunday morning. I can actually say hi to people when they walk in. Yeah, it's a little different. People walk in at like 9:41 a.m. So I go, hey. So I'm hoping to go over this in the same kind of theory, same kind of way, just kind of split it up into three parts. Give an introduction, kind of give some big themes from the chapters, and then talk about a theological implications, like some of the bigger picture items that we can skim from the book itself. So I do have slides that I worked on. You want to fire some of those up there, Mikey? For the intro. That was my graphic slide. That was my big moment. And then the intro. All right, so our book title is, of course, Genesis. What does anybody think of when they think of Genesis? Creation, okay. Beginning, are you reading?
No.
Okay, good.
Oh, there it is.
What else? Does not necessarily keywords. Creation, beginning, anything else? Sin, okay.
Snake.
The fall. I thought you said bald. I was like, hey. The fall, okay, good, good. All those things definitely in Genesis.
Yeah. What?
Lily says Satan's bad in the garden. Yes, thank you, Lily. You are very, very correct. The English title Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they translated the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, into something called the Septuagint. And so when they looked at that and they looked at titling the books, they titled it Genesis, means origin. It's a very apt title because Genesis is all about origins of the world, of the human race, of sin, of the Jewish people. In Hebrew, the title is translated in the beginning, using the first phrase of the book. So Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch. Anybody know what the Pentateuch is? We're using big words here. Piero saying yes. Roger, what's the Pentateuch? Oh, you weren't just saying hi, you were actually telling me five. Yes, five. Penta, five, the first five books of the Old Testament also contains the law, or the Torah. Right? When was it written? It was written, as one of my Old Testament professors said, LTA, which means a long time ago. I'm not really entirely sure when it was written. Maybe 15th century B.C., a bunch of guys are in that camp thinking 1300, 1500, somewhere around there. It's also kind of a compilation, right? So the author, most people think, is Moses, although if you get a bunch of nerds in a room with tweed jackets and patches on their elbows, they're going to argue about that for sure, because they're like, it can't be Moses, because Moses, you know, talks about himself as like the most humble man in the world and speaks with God directly and all this stuff and speaks of himself in the third person, and it's just too much for one guy to do. So most guys still say it's Moses, but there are some people that question it. And yeah, some key words that we hit on, of course, beginnings, history, meaning really the divine origins of the universe, of man, beginnings of sin, beginnings of salvation. And it answers some really big apologetic questions. This microphone is bugging me, and I'm going to blame Von Reland. Move that. I know he's watching. That's why. Ron's now, don't touch my microphone stand. There, I can see it so unobstructedly now. Answer some big questions. Who is God? Right? Where did I come from? What went wrong? And how will it get fixed? All of that is in Genesis. Right? Those are the big four apologetic questions, by the way. If you ever want to talk about like what somebody's worldview is or what their perspective is, those are questions that every religion or philosophy on earth really needs to answer. Like, who are we? Where did we come from? Right? Why are we here? What went wrong? Because obviously something went wrong, right? Because it's not utopia anymore. And more importantly, how do we fix it? And there are lots of philosophies of that, but I think the Bible is the only one that makes sense. And how do we fix it? So that's kind of our intro. Let's start to cruise through some of these chapters. And don't be afraid. We're not going to do all of Genesis tonight. This is only part one because there's 50 chapters. So there's a big narrative break in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel after that. And it changes for the call of Abraham or Abram at that point. So we're just gonna look at that first slice today. So next slide is some overviews. What's that? Oh, you're texting our cameraman requests? Okay, Mikey, you're a good man. All right, so chapter 1 talks about creation. Somebody read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Thank you, Piero. Okay, that's good. You're good. Thank you. Yeah, so verse 1, in the beginning, right? That's even where they got the title there in Hebrew. It said, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's hugely important. Like, in the beginning, God. And really, guys, I mean, it's kind of basic, but the Bible's not about us. The Bible starts with God from the very first sentence. It's in the beginning, God. It starts with God. The whole Bible is centered around God. It's the story of God, the story of his redemption of his people. So sometimes we can morph the Bible. It's our relationship with God. It's who we are in front of that holy God, but it starts with God, right? So it's not really about us. It's about God, right? God is the center in Genesis 1:1. And we learn a bunch of things about God immediately in the first chapter, that God is eternal, that God is sovereign, that God is good, right? We learn all of that in the first chapter of who God is. And so creation itself, then, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Creation's a fact, right? There are different opinions on how long creation was. Was it actual 24-hour days? Was it longer days? Was there gaps between the days? All of that. Those things we hold relatively loosely, right? But if you're going to say God didn't create the earth, that's a problem, right? Because it clearly tells us that God created the earth. How exactly he created the earth, that's a little bit more open-handed, right? There's a couple different views. Somebody name some views on creation that come to mind. New Earth, Old Earth. What does that mean? Yep. Yeah, so Old Earth would be billions and I'm trying to be like Carl Sagan or whoever said that, right? Billions and billions of years, right? It could be. And you hear that, and that's kind of like taught as fact in textbooks all over the place, right? That it's just like billions and billions of years old, right? So yeah, younger, so older. So what's young Earth then? Okay. But what does that, mean? No, you don't have to give me a number, but... Okay. So a much shorter time frame, right? And most of that time, it's what do they think about the days themselves? They think that it's actually a calendar 24-hour day, or do they think it's like, well, a day could be, you know, right? So a young earth person would probably say calendar days, that's what he's talking about, 6 days, 24 hours a day, and you're probably right, probably talking the earth is 6,000, 7,000 years old, somewhere like that, somewhere in that range. So that'd be old earth and young earth. Any other theories? Yes, Miss Emily Waters. Sorry, Mrs. I said, I got your last name right, and I was thinking about that hard, too. I'm like, not a sorrow, not Maynard. No. Okay, good.
thank you.
Macroevolution versus microevolution. All right, well, you said it, so you get to tell us what it is. Right, so. Yes, so microevolution is changes and adaptations within species, right? Macroevolution is like you said, we came from fish or apes or some other kind of species, right? And we can point to microevolution all the time. Like there are no more brown bunnies at the North Pole, because it's all covered with snow, and they all got spotted and eaten very quickly. So there's only white bunnies at the North Pole, you know? So that's kind of a microevolution kind of thing, right? Or natural selection kind of thing, something like that, where, you know, things are adapted over time, but they're within that species, right? Not jumping different species, right? That's a problem. It's a problem, and most people who would hold to that view would say that it's atheistic evolution. Like, that's just the way nature did it, right? There's no God involved in that, right? That it's just the way that nature did it. That's how we came to be. Over billions and billions of years, we morphed from gobs of primordial ooze into a fish and then into something else and then into, and ta-da, we're humans after billions of years. So that would be atheistic evolution, right? So we had young earth, old earth, atheistic evolution, micro, macro stuff. Anybody else? Any others that come to mind?
The interesting thing is their excuse for how the first living cell happened. How could a living cell come out of nothing? You know, they believe that there was a little explosion or heat or fire.
Right.
And then created a little.
The Big Bang. Yeah. Yeah. Which one of the. It's one of the tenets, really, of young earth that gets fit in there is that God created the world from nothing, right? Ex nihilo, they say, right? From nothing. And so if there was resources there that, you know, gases or whatever else was going to make this big bang, then, you know, that's not what we're talking about. God created the world through his own divine act out of nothing. And there was chaos and God created it. God was there, God was eternal, and God created it. Yep.
One is struggling remembering the exact term, but it is where God directed our evolution.
Yep. A theistic evolution.
Yes. Struggling coming up with the term.
Yep. Or maybe a hybrid of that is he did create the world, but then just, you know, in base form and then just kind of let it evolve. Let it do its thing. Yep. Theistic evolution. A couple others, day-age theory. I don't know if anybody heard of that. A day being a long period of time or an unknown period of time. Like, you can't really say day is day. So God created the world. We'll give you that. But, you know, it's over 6 days, which might mean 6 million years. You know, we don't really know, right? The other one is the gap theory, which there's a gap of time between verses 1 and 2. And people pick up on the fact that verse 2, as P.R. read for us, said the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the earth. So it's like without form and void, it's kind of like chaos. So maybe God created the earth and then wiped that out, started over, and then, you know. Yes, yeah. So again, kind of all those are longer periods of time, right? Highlands does not have an official position on how long, you know, the earth is. You're allowed to be a Christian and think different things as long as God created the world. That's what we want. I lean towards the day theory myself, the calendar day theory, because Hebrew word for day is yom, and it means 24 hours, and it's God. God We're marching through Joshua. He can stop the sun and throw giant hailstones from his throne. He can certainly create the whole world in 6 days. So we're talking about God itself. So creation itself is a fact. There's a few variations in there with people believing what, but we try not to get too carried away with it. Creation itself is also carried throughout the whole Bible, right? Even in Joshua, when we were talking about that, like, God stopped the sun? I mean, that's impossible, right? But really, you have to believe in creation because it's God's son. He can stop it if he wants to. He created it. So it's important. It hangs through the whole Bible. Somebody read, somebody go over to Psalm 19. I should have told you to stretch out your fingers a little bit. Somebody put your finger in Psalm 19, and somebody else put your finger in John chapter 1. Make sure that these references are correct. I didn't actually check this one. There we go. And then one more person put your finger in Colossians chapter 1. And I know people on the live stream, I don't have a microphone for people to read into, so I'm trying to restate the questions as they get asked, but you're just going to have to read the scripture along at home. So, neener, neener, neener. All right. Somebody in Psalm 19? You got that, Em?
Yeah.
How about you just read 1 through 6? Okay, so we see Psalm 19, assuming God created the world, assuming that that is how he shows his power and his glory and his beauty, assuming that he's in full control of his creation. Psalm 19. Somebody read John 1, 1 through, let's do 1 through 5. He's got that. Thank you, Cheryl. Again, what's very familiar now in John? Now we're in the New Testament. What's super familiar in just his opening words? In the beginning, right? John was doing that on purpose. He's like, guys, this is all connected. And he says something really cool. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, right? Which is Christ, of course, the Messiah. The Word was God. The Word, he was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah Witnesses will love to say that he was a God, but it's not in the Greek. So sorry, you lose. He's really God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. That's interesting. So now if you remember in Genesis 1, we had the Father, we had God. What else was hovering over the waters? The Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. And so now we have the third person of the Trinity that says, yeah, he was there too. Jesus is eternal, and he was there. It actually says that all things were made through him. And without him was not anything that was made. So God the Father working with the Spirit and the Son to create the world in the Trinity. And that's going to be, I believe, beaten into the ground in Colossians 1. Somebody have Colossians 1? 15 to 20. All about Colossians lately.
Firstborn from the dead, and in everything that he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the
Yeah, good stuff. Thank you, person in the front row. And are you busy after this? Or just sorry. It says, by him, 16, says, for, by him. This is what happens on a Wednesday night. It's live. For by him all things were created. Again, in Colossians, telling us that somehow Jesus was the agent of creation, that God the Father, you know, went through the Son and the Spirit in creation, right? All things were created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions. So not only did he create everything, right? This isn't deism. He didn't create everything and then go out to lunch and hope it'll work out okay. He creates everything and rules and reigns over everything. His creation. It's really, really important. Okay, so creation is carried throughout all of the Bible. And therefore, I mean, you saw it in Colossians, Paul just gushing with worship there, right? God is therefore worthy of worship. He's our creator. Let's start there. Like, we don't have to exist. But he created us. And he gave us this world and everything else. Yeah, Piero. It's the idea of, when you're a deist, the idea that there is a God, but he doesn't really... Yeah, he's ambivalent. He just kind of hands off and things will work out the way they can. He can't really intervene. Poor, powerless God. No hands.
But is it the God, or is it like whatever God wanted to be?
Tough to say. Could be a little both. I'm sure there are deists that would say, yeah, no, I believe in the God of the Bible, but I don't believe he can control anything. And sometimes the problem of evil plays into that, right, too, because they say, well, if God could stop evil, then why isn't he? So therefore, he must not be able to. So it's faulty reasoning, but yeah. All right, I think I have one more slide for one. Do I, Mikey? All right, so a couple more things to remember. Original creation was perfect. All right? We can jump back to Genesis 1 and 2. Well, Genesis 1. We're still in Genesis 1. What's the rhythm after every day, right? After every day, he had created it and it was good. He created it and it was good, right? And he saw that it was good. That's the rhythm, right? It was perfect, right? The other theme then by default is that we're the ones who introduce sin into God's perfect creation. Right? Sin was not here, death was not here, suffering was not here, sickness was not here until we unleashed it by rebelling against God. Right? So when people say, well, how come there's suffering in the world? How come there's evil in the world? That's our fault. It's not God didn't do that. Right? We're the ones that rebelled against God, and that was the consequence for us rebelling against God. And he told us that would be the consequence for rebelling against him. Right? We'll get there in chapter 3. Another one, relationship with God is primary. Like Adam and Eve were created, and they were created in the garden to have a relationship with God. He was walking around with them, you know? We think about that. So we're created to have a relationship with God. Verse 27 of chapter 1 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We get two things from that one verse. The first thing is that every single human being is created in God's image. That's why we're pro-life, right? Not because it's political, because it's verse 27. Every single human being, and we believe from conception that that is a human being, and therefore that is worthy of dignity and honor and respect as a life. Created in the image of God, right? And that goes all the way from womb to tomb. So the 103-year-old guy in the nursing home who can't remember anything or take care of himself or anything like that, still a life that is made in the image of God, still worthy of honor and dignity because of who he is. That's every single person. That's not believers, right? Not just believers, I should say. That's every single human being on the face of the earth. That's why it gets so crazy when you see these things in the news with people violence against each other. It's just like, guys, we're all created in the image of God. We're all worthy of dignity and honor. Just because someone doesn't share the same views that you do doesn't negate their They're image bearing, right? So we're image bearers of God. The other thing we get from this word, this verse in 27 is what? What about male and female? They're separate. They're separate. That God created two sexes, not genders, right? They'll differentiate. They'll split that term these days. Your biological sex could be different than your gender, right? Saying that, well, I was born a male, but that's not really what I identify as. I identify as whatever, as a gender. So God says, well, nope. I created male and female, and I created them differently and distinct. And they're both beautiful and made in my image. The other thing we can see is we have a mission. In the very next verse, in 1:28, God blessed them and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds and the heavens and every living thing that moves on earth." What is that telling us? What is our mission? I know you're going to say making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, but what's our what's the mission according to 1:28? Yeah, to be good stewards of the world that God has given us and live in such a way that people see who?
God.
People see God. They should look at us and our lives should have the aroma that I'm just a steward here, but you should see the Creator. Like, you know, you should see the guy that made me and made everything else. People should realize that there's a God from the way that we live our lives. We should reflect back his glory, right? Yeah. And I think the last one, universe is totally dependent on God. He created it. He controls it. We saw that a couple times. It's not just by itself. We are still totally dependent on God, and God is actively involved in sustaining, ruling, and reigning his universe. Okay? Let's jump to chapter 2. This will get faster. Chapter 1 was just a big one. I know you guys are panicking. Chapter 2. Who has a title for chapter 2 above their chapter? What does it say? The seventh day God rests. So here we're introduced to the concept of rest in verse 2. Somebody read verse 2 for us.
"And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done."
Okay. Thank you, Lori. So yeah, we see the pattern of rest. That God himself created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. So we see a pattern of rest, which then becomes the pattern of the Sabbath, right? A day of rest and worship to the God, and to God. And then in our new covenant life, we still have a day that we should set aside, theoretically Sunday, to worship and honor God and to rest. Naps are glorious on Sundays. They are. We worship by napping. We see the personal creation of human beings. Somebody, it's just kind of it kind of gives us a snapshot. Look at verse 7. Somebody read verse 7 of chapter 2. "Well, he formed the man from the ground, and then he breathed life into them." Did he do that with wildebeests? Did he do that with tarantulas and other things? Right? He should have never made them. Wow, that's harsh. Amen. No, look at the personal nature of how God creates human beings. He breathes into them. He breathes his own breath into us and gives us breath. We also see that God establishes and defines marriage. 2:24. Somebody read 2:24 for us. "Shall become one flesh." Sounds familiar because I read it at your wedding not too long ago, right? That's what we're talking about. I read it at every wedding because that's God created marriage. You're leaving your own families and you are becoming one family. You're becoming one flesh, right? And who does he says that that pertains to when he defines marriage? However we want it to. Who's involved? Man and a woman, husband and wife, right? So God creates and defines marriage in Genesis 2 as well. He also, the big one, the command for the tree. Look at, let me backtrack a little bit. Somebody read 15 through 17 of chapter 2. Okay, here's the big command, right? God says, look, I've given you this whole garden. You can eat the fruit of it. You can do whatever you want in the garden. But there's one rule, right? You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat in it, you will surely die. He tells them that. Why? I mean, come on, God. Like, you're gonna establish creation. It's going to be glorious. You're going to make one really weird, trivial rule. Is this a trick? Like, you know they're going to eat the thing. Like, why? Why do you think God laid down that rule? Think apologetically. Think
to establish free will.
Okay, so to give them, I like that. So to give them a choice, like, am I going to trust and obey God, or am I just going to just go with my gut? Yeah, hold on to that. That's really good.
Could it possibly be a little bit of a beginning of establishing covenant? Because a covenant is a trust between two people.
Trust is a big word in this.
So he's putting out this as like establishing the beginning of a covenant?
Yep. Maybe? Yep. Yep. Trust. Trust is a big word. I think somebody else was starting to say something. Piero? Yeah, he certainly did know we'd fail. So, yeah. But it wasn't necessarily a setup. There was a lot that we had to learn in that, right? He placed it in full sight in the middle of the garden, right? To remind them that although they have great privilege, right? They're not God, right? There is a ruler. There is someone in charge. You do have to listen to him. You know, don't get carried away, Adam and Eve. I know this is all awesome and perfect and everything, but you're not in charge, right? So it's a symbol of his authority in a way, that they had a ruler and they're not it, right? And he had every right to command them. Tim Keller points out the lack of explanation, right? Because he just says, don't eat this, and if you do, you'll die. See you later, right? He doesn't really say why, right? But Keller points out the lack of explanation was that the call to obey was out of love and trust, right? They should have said, man, this God that created all of this, this God that loves us, he told us to do this one thing. Why would we not listen? Why would we not just love and trust him? He's obviously good. He's obviously powerful. He obviously means what he says. If he says we're going to die if we eat it, we're probably going to die if we eat it. Right? We probably shouldn't do that. So Keller goes on, he says, the command sought not merely behavioral compliance, right? It wasn't just checking the box. I didn't eat the tree today. Good, you get a gold star, take a nap, right? That's not what he's talking about, right? It's not just behavioral compliance, right? But also the attitude and relationship towards God. It's huge. And of course, the natural question is, did they die? Well, they didn't really die. People love to pick on that point. You know, they should have been a steaming pile of ashes. They ate the, no, well, did they die? What do you think? Yes. They died in two ways, right? Immediately they died spiritually, right? Because at that moment they were separated from God and they were dead in their sins, right? Just like all of us. Thank you very much, Adam and Eve. But they also eventually died physically, right? So that's the wages of sin. So they died immediately, spiritually, and eventually, physically. A couple cool defenses even in that. It's a defense of substitutionary atonement. in that God said the consequence of sin is death. So therefore, in order for us to be redeemed, someone had to die our death, that perfect death, right? Substitutionary atonement, right? The fact that Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins, right? That's huge concept, non-negotiable concept in the Bible, non-negotiable concept for Highlands Bible Church. It's under attack today. If anybody ever saw the second American Gospel, they have American Gospel, the first movie, but they have a second part of it now. It's called Christ Crucified, I think, but it is all about the attack on substitutionary atonement. And so all these ex-evangelicals, the people who were Christians as kids and now realize that it was terrible and they should have never been Christians to begin with, and now they're fighting against the gospel in the church, and they all have podcasts and live in their mother's basement or something, right? But they say, why would you do substitutionary atonement? That's divine child abuse. Why would God have his son be tortured and nailed to a cross? That's ridiculous. It says, okay, but if they died, if the penalty for sin was death, and it was established in chapter 2 of Genesis that in order for us to be redeemed, somebody more perfect than us is going to have to die that death. So we didn't make this up. This is God's plan from the beginning, right? It's also a defense of Jesus. Reformed theologians would call this the covenant of works, that theoretically Adam and Eve, you know, here's the deal. Just obey perfectly and you'll be okay, right? Nobody's going to do that. Nobody can do that except Jesus, right? Covenant of works is still in effect. Those who obey perfectly will be accepted by God, but the only one who was able to do that was our representative, Jesus, and so that's why we have faith in him and not ourselves, right? So it's also a defense of Jesus. And the last thing from chapter 2, just because it's a great verse, in 25, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. I just like that verse. That was supposed to be a joke. Everybody's like, why? That's really weird. What is he going to say? Right? But if we think about it, it's like, I am live streaming, right? Think about the freedom in that they are, they're not ashamed. They're not worried about it. They're not even thinking about it. I would be thinking about it a lot. I'd be like, where can I go? That, you know, but they're not even thinking about it. Right? Not yet? Not yet? We're going to be naked in the new heaven and the new earth? Oh, you're not going that far. Oh, chapter 3. Got it. Yep, right. You're really in context tonight. All right, chapter 3. Here comes the fall. Dun, dun, dun. Somebody want to read 7 verses to set us up in Genesis 3 for the fall? 3:1-7, sorry. Justin, you want to get that for us? Okay, thank you, Justin. So what's the setup here? In chapter 3, we have a serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. First question, why is there a serpent in the garden? Adam is charged with keeping the garden. That should include getting rid of snakes, right? Should not be a snake in the garden to begin with. So it's kind of the first leader fail, right? Keeper of the garden, you're already not keeping the garden, right? Especially snakes that talk. They shouldn't be in the garden. Satan talks. Thank you. It's very true, Lily. Then we see Satan enter as our enemy, right? He is a liar, right? He is an accuser, right? That's his native language, it says elsewhere in Scripture. He speaks lies, right? What specifically is he twisting about God's word? Because he's also a twister of God's word. Yeah. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, right?
Yeah.
He did. You're right, he did. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And then Eve gets this wrong, neither shall you touch it. He never said that. He never said that. He just said, don't eat it, right? So maybe you weren't listening so closely there, Eve. Maybe you're nervous because there's a talking snake. I don't know what's going on. But the serpent said to the woman, what? You shall not die. You're not going to die. Come on, that's ridiculous. He just made this stupid rule for you to follow. And if you don't follow it, like, go ahead. Have it. Look at how good it is. Come on, look at it. Look at it. Eat it. He says, you will know when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Guys, that's the same lie that Satan is saying today. You decide what's right and wrong, not him. You don't need him. You decide what's right and wrong. Don't use this. Don't look at this. Don't listen to what he said. Just you decide, right? So he's a twister of God's word. He's also a doubter of God's goodness, right? God's holding out on you. Why would he not give you this tree? Look at it. You should have this. This is what you need, right? He's a doubter of God's goodness. David Platt says that we should notice that Adam and Eve looked to the things of the world to satisfy them instead of God, right? At that moment, they looked at that tree and they believed the lie and they said, yeah, that would be really good right now. Whatever it was, an apple, pomegranate thing, whatever it is, you know, whatever the mystery fruit is. And that's sin, the essence of sin. We choose something else instead of God. We disobey God, right? We all still try to hide sin, right? Because what happened immediately after? As my wise wife pointed out, right? The next chapter, they were no longer naked and not ashamed. They knew they were naked and they were ashamed. Yeah, they hid. They tried to find some fig leaves to cover things up, right? Right, still trying to hide their sin, right? But what happens then? Does God find out? God finds out. It's never a good idea to try to hide from God, right? It's not going to work. So God finds out. He calls to Adam. And he says, who told you were naked? And he says, did you eat the fruit I told you to? And the man says, it was her fault. Right? She did it. Right? And note that we didn't hit that part, but when Eve took it, Eve took it and ate it, what was Adam doing? Standing there, blinking. Right? Not intervening, not slapping that out of her hand, going, are you crazy? Do you remember what God said to us? We're not eating that fruit. I don't care what the talking snake says. We're not doing that, right? But he didn't. Another leader fail, right? The passivity of that. So God comes, calls everybody, as the old Bill Cosby skit said, he calls everybody, all right, everybody out of the pool. If anybody watched Bill Cosby 300 years ago, right? He said, listen, guys, who does he talk to first? He talks to the serpent first. So what does that say to us? He asks Adam what was going on, and then he calls everybody together, right? And who does he talk to first? The serpent. What does that say to us? That God's doing what? What is he doing? He says, he talks to the serpent. He says, because you've done this, cursed are you on your belly. He says, he's defending them. God's our defender. He steps in and in the middle and says, guess what? I'm going after the serpent first. I'll deal with you guys in a minute, but I'm your defender. I'm defending you guys. And he says to him in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the gospel. Theologians call it the proto-evangelion. This is the first gospel, the gospel in its infancy, right? That God then says, guess what, Satan? You're not going to win. There will be somebody who is going to come and he's going to crush your head. You're going to strike him, but your best strike is just going to be at the back of his foot. His best strike is your head. So it's going to be a mortal wound. And that's what God did through Jesus on the cross. He inflicted a fatal blow to Satan, right? And so we know right away that someone will come. That someone will come to make things right. That's what he says. And we know that he'll be a offspring of a woman. And we know that he'll be a male. And we know that he will come and wage war against the enemy and he will win. Right? That's Jesus. Jesus fulfills that. Right? So, the gospel is all the way back in chapter 3 and immediately after the fall. That's like the coolest thing. Love that. Right there. Everybody's like, oh yeah, gospels are like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and yeah, no, it's all the Bible says the same story. All right, chapter 4. Cain and Abel. This is where we start to pick up some speed. Cain and Abel. Real quick, who can summarize Cain and Abel? What happened? Did they get along? Well, yeah. So Adam and Eve had kids, Cain and Abel, right? And what happens? They brought sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 3 tells us that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Kind of see something there. So the Lord had regard for Abel, but not for Cain. And so Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you and you must rule over it. A little bit of warning, almost like the first counsel. This is, some people call it the first counseling session in Scripture. God goes like, look, you're depressed. I can tell. What's wrong? Right? Is it because of the sacrifice thing? Well, I told you, you know, your brother did it right. You didn't do it right. That's what we can surmise just by what they brought. And God says, there's danger here. Sin is here. Sin is here waiting to have mastery over you, but you must master it. And of course, that's not what happens. Because Cain does rise up against Abel, his brother, and kill him. So sin, again, these are the kids. Cain and Abel are their kids. Sin is now in our nature. It's being passed on. Thank you, Adam and Eve. So we have evidence now that this is in our bloodline as human beings. It's continuing. It rests in the hearts of their first family. We also see the sin of envy and pride. Somebody jump over to 1 John 3. First John 3, verse 12. Go ahead, Em. Okay, again, we see this continued over in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers believe that the Old Testament was inspired and scripture. Okay, you can't separate the Old Testament, you can't throw it out, right? Can't unhitch it, right? So John here is saying that we should not be like Cain. He was evil, he murdered his brother. Why? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So he was envious of his brother. He had pride. Then why don't I get the attention? Then why don't I want it, right? And that was enough when it escalated into it. Chapter 4, we also see polygamy coming in. Lamech took two wives. The name of the first one was Adah, and the name of the other one was Zillah. right? Was that God's plan from the beginning? No. We saw marriage. He defined it. Man and a woman, husband and wife. What's this? I don't know. Sin is continuing. Sin continues. Polygamy. You hear that against, it's an argument against Christianity, right? I mean, read the Bible. You ever read the Old Testament? They had like 50 wives. It's like, yeah, I know. That wasn't God's idea, right? But we see it enter in chapter 4. Chapter 5. We have a genealogy. Woo! Real quick, just to point out, there's a pattern in this genealogy. All of these guys, if you see each paragraph, right? The days of Adam, he was 930 years, and then he died. Verse 11, there was Enosh, 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, the days of Canaan were 910 years, and then he died, right? And he died, and he died, and he died. The whole pattern. Sin brings death. God wasn't kidding. Physical death. It also shows that God is faithful. Every genealogy is there for a reason and shows us that it's kind of like God's track record, right? His public record, right, if you will, of each family and how faithful he is to them. Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good question. So if you believe that days in creation were a long period of time, then what does that mean for Adam, who is 930 years old? Is that like dog years? Like, what is that? Yeah, so he really was 6,000 years old by your math. I don't know, Mars. My guess is that maybe they might say that, well, that was just for creation, and then somehow we're back on the normal clock. Because obviously it's not in effect today, right? But I don't know. I don't know what they would say. But it's a good question. All right, so this next one is just a chunk. So chapter 6 through 10, it's all the big Noah narrative in that, right? It's all about the flood. Why did God flood the earth? With Noah. Mm-hmm. People were sinning. Man is sinful, right? In fact, he said he regretted it. Like, he said that that's when he limits age. He said the wickedness of, in verse 5, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord then does something about it in judgment, right? But it's not in total judgment because he spares Noah and his family. So man is sinful, but God still saves. God still provides salvation. Yeah.
Can I ask a question? Because we were just talking about this at work. Like, and the Lord was sorry, my verse says, that he had made man on the earth. Our other may had the Lord regretted. And we were like,
yeah. Yeah, I would go more with the grieving because it's the idea that it just to see what we have done to his creation,
right?
Yeah. Yeah, and this is where we get a little anthropomorphic language in it, right? We try and, you know, the Bible introduces that to get us to know God in that sense, but, you know, it's not like he was where we would regret it, like, oh, we shouldn't have done that, right? That's not what we're talking about here. It's more that his spirit, if you will, just like when we sin, like the Holy Spirit is grieved. And you see, in here, it's just on a scale that's huge, right? And so it affected him in that way, and he realized what we've done to creation, to his perfect creation, and to each other, right? It's devastating. But not in a man-centered way, not in a sinful way, not in a weak way that God was regretting that, but he grieved that to an extent. So he floods the earth, One, I kind of think that if you look at the first paragraph of chapter 6, it's talking about the sons of God, and it's talking about, this is your moment, Ron, talking about the Nephilim, right? Remember we talked about the Anak in Joshua, and don't go Googling all this stuff because it's, you know, where did they come from? Are they aliens? Who are the sons of God? They, it says point blank, the sons of God saw that the women of the earth were attractive. So now we have cosmic sexual sin, probably, on a scale that is just like, and that, I think it makes sense in context. That's where God says, okay, that's it. Like, that's it. Like, what levels of corruption are we getting to here? Even these sons of God, these descendants of the Nephilim are with human beings, spiritual beings with human beings, forget it. Like, I got to do something about this. I got to, judgment's coming now. So, and we see it in Romans 1, right? Paul says, giving them over to what? Their sexual desires. Men with men and women with women, right? I got to cough. We're going to make it. We have also the introduction of typology. Noah is a type of Christ, right? He foreshadows Christ who will come and who will save. He saves people through the ark, right? We see that. God establishes a covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant in Genesis 6, right? In this chapter. In Genesis 9. It is. And he gives them the cultural mandate again in Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah. This is after the flood. This is the waters have receded. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds familiar, right? He's saying it again. I'm giving you another chance. Go. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is also God's covenant with nature, right? Because he promised, what was the promise in the Noahic covenant? Yeah, that he would never flood the earth again, right? What was the sign of that covenant promise? The rainbow, right? It's kind of tragic that that's used for other things, right? It's also that one theologian said that it's a covenant with creation, that God will uphold his created order until all his people, until all his elect, until all his children come, right? He's not gonna flood the earth. He's gonna keep the sun coming up. He's gonna keep everything the way it needs to be, keep the oxygen in the atmosphere until his plan comes to fruition. Right? I think I hit all those. All right, last one, chapter 11, Tower of Babel. What do we see here? We see man's attempt to overthrow God. He's trying to build a tower. Let's build a tower to the heavens. Right? Where is it where God looks down on them? And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which is, she's like, they're trying to build it as high as they possibly can, and the Lord had to come down to see, like, what are they doing now, right? Nice try, but God doesn't allow mutiny. He doesn't. And so he deals with it. It's also the inauguration of the multi-ethnic church, where people now are speaking different languages than that. And so in chapter 11, Tower of Babel, again, representing a lot more than just an ill-fated building project. Right? All right, so some quick theological implications, and then we're done. From these 11 chapters, we can pull out things like, and these are, there are probably more, this is just a couple. We are sinners by nature and choice. Right? We've seen the line of sin progress. We We still have people trying to do their own thing in chapter 11, still trying to rebel against God in chapter 11. Forgiveness of sin requires blood. Where did we see that? Yeah. God clothed Adam and Eve in animal skins. And then later on, right when he actually, so animals had to die for God to cover them up, right? To cover their sin, cover their shame. So we see that. We'll also, of course, see that. Where's the big part that we'll see that in? And when we get to the law, the sacrifices. Yeah. Another one, God has a right to judge. Why does God have a right to judge? Because he's God. Because he's God. What other things do we see, especially in like chapter? Yeah, he's the creator. Yep, he's creator. He is the controller. He judged several times in our little overview that we saw already, right? Then another one we see, grace always follows sin. Saw it with Adam and Eve. We saw it even before he tried to counsel Cain. Didn't work. We see it in the flood. And we see it that he continues to allow us to go on. Right? Frankly. I mean, we just did a... See it in Babel, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And how many times in the Old Testament, too, with Moses, where he was like, that's it, I'm wiping him out. And Moses is like, no, don't do that, because you're so good and you keep your covenant and remember your people. And so grace always follows sin. Any others that you guys picked out as we bigger theological themes? We hit a couple in the beginning, but those were the bigger ones that I had. General questions, comments, disparaging remarks. Is this a disparaging remark?
No, it's not. I was listening to a podcast today, and they said there were some people who thought Adam wrote the first couple chapters of Genesis.
Yep.
I'd never heard that before. What do you think about that?
What do I think about Adam writing the first couple chapters of Genesis? I don't know. I've not heard that particularly. Yeah. Twice. Yep.
So the Lord gave him
Yeah. That's what Jews still believe to this day. There's no bigger dog in Israel, maybe besides David, than Moses. Right. So yeah, I mean that's the traditional one. Is that the Lord Yahweh gave all this to Moses up there, but Adam, I don't know, could be. I mean, it's fun things to think about. But yes, M.
To put ourselves on the throne.
Yeah.
And you can see it with Adam, you see it with Cain and Abel, you see it with Noah and his sons, you see it with the Tower of Babel. We just instantly want to be in charge of our lives.
Yeah. Keeps redirecting them.
The beginning of Genesis reads very much like a parent with a toddler that just keeps no redirecting. I'm taking away the privilege of this. Oh, it's the end of the world to you. I'm sorry, but you've lost the privilege.
I never thought of it like that.
But we just keep doing it. It's not like, oh, well, I learned my lesson in the garden. There's a fiery sword there keeping me out of it. No, you're going to just
right.
keep happening.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Of my life.
Right. It's just what he said on Sunday, right? Just with Joshua, like, he's not the one in charge. Yeah, but we want, and it's the lie that the serpent uses is just so dead on. It's just like, no, you will be like God. Like, you know, you can decide right from wrong. You don't, he's holding out on you. Like, he knows everything to say. And he still does, because he still, you know, it's not only in Genesis did they want to put themselves on the throne, and we still do that today. We still want to be in control. We still want to call the shots. We still want to be independent of God. And we were rebels against him, and he's the one who brought us back through faith in Christ. So, through his sacrifice. All right. Well, thank you, guys. Next week, we'll do part two of our flyover, and we'll press on. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll go on our way. God, thank you so much for the chance to read your word, to be with your people again, and be with those online. Lord, would you help us understand? Would you help us think well of these things? And as we have been talking about, would you help us to remember and trust you and obey you, Lord? Not because out of duty or checking a box or trying to be righteous, but Lord, that we love you and we trust you and believe that you are good and that you have the best for us, Lord. We see the problems that have come about when your people, our forefathers, if you will, did not do that. Make us wise. Make us bold to obey you, Lord, because we love you and we trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.